Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. We continue our series and find ourselves in chapter 3, verses 23 to 25. And we are continuing to probe a question that many of us have never probed, a question that we might even question, is it worth it? Is it really that important of a question? The question is, what's the purpose of the law? Why did God give us the law? If the law was not given for the purpose of being another means of salvation, if the law is not given as another pathway that I might become a child of God or be included in the family of God, meaning if my keeping of God's law, the law being God's law, God's word, to the Judaizer, perhaps the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the Ten Commandments, for us it's God's word, it's God's law, it's telling us the do's and the don'ts of the Christian faith, summed up in the Ten Commandments, summed up in to love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, and my neighbor as myself. If doing that and attempting to do that and trying to keep His law and trying to do good, if that does not improve my standing in His sight, then why have a law? What's the purpose of it? What's its function? And we learned last week that the law shows us our sin. The law tells me that I'm a sinner. If the law did not say, "Thou shalt not covet," I wouldn't know that I'd committed the sin of covetousness. It exposes me. It exposes my sin. It acts as a magnifying glass to my heart, and it drives me to despair. It drives me to my knees, and only then will I desire to be forgiven for my sin. Because I'm in despair, it's only then that I'm going to desire to have relief from that sin, to be released, to be set free from my sin and from the law. It's only then that I'm going to desire the sovereign grace that is there for anyone, if only they would believe. We learn also that not only does the law show me my sin, but the law, as an unbeliever, the law convicts me of my sin. It condemns me in my sin. The opposite of giving life. Where there are many who believe the law gives life, many believe that. If they didn't believe that, why would some say that I'm saved by faith and works? Or I'm saved by putting faith in Jesus and being good and doing all these good things? And we say, if you stood before God and He asked you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" Why are there those who say, "Because I think I've been a pretty good person"? If they didn't believe that the law gave life, the law doesn't give life. The law condemns us. The law tells me that I am not able to keep the law, and therefore, again, drives me to my Savior, drives me to Jesus, leads me to Christ. That was the third point last week, which really then leads us to this morning's text. As Paul continues to make this argument, he continues to elaborate on the fact that the law, as a tutor and as a guardian and as a prison, ultimately leads me to Jesus, the only hope of escape. The law leads me to the mediator, the only mediator between God and man, who is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. As we stand together for the reading of God's Word, identical to last week's reading of the Word, but this morning we concentrate on verses 23 and 24, and we'll touch on verse 25. But beginning in verse 19, and I say again, in these summer months, our response has an addition, so you'll want to have that also before you at the close of the reading. Verse 19, God's infallible and inerrant word. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. As we now give attention to your word, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Beautifully and articulately, eloquently taken us from the promise made to Abraham, the covenant that was made with Abraham, the promise made by faith. He's taken us from that promise through the law, through Moses, the covenant that was made with Moses, to the fulfillment of the promise. The fulfillment of the promise being Jesus himself. And what we're learning in his story, there are like four spiders up here on the mic device. I want you to know, if I keep doing this, because I see one coming down and I'm trying to get rid of them. And the crazy thing is, I got four of them off last night after the wedding. I was up there getting them, but they may have hatched or something. I don't know. What we're learning is that his story, this story of this progression from promise to the law to the fulfillment of the promise, is really the biography of every man. And if not the biography of every man, we would all agree that it's certainly the biography of every Christian man. Every man on the face of this earth is either held captive by God's law or has been set free from God's law. It's an either-or situation. Either the individual, and this includes every single person on the face of the earth, either they are, in biblical terminology, under the law, or that individual is in Christ. Which is another way of saying they're Christians. They have faith in Jesus. It's either or. There is no gray area. Either you're in or you're out. And while it is certainly Paul's desire that every man would move in his spiritual pilgrimage from law to grace, while that is certainly Paul's passion, we know experientially that many, many people choose one over the other. Many want one without the other. Many want Jesus, but they don't want Moses. Many people want, it's to say they want the New Testament. They want to talk about the New Testament, but they want to say the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. The Old Testament is nothing but a bunch of models, maybe just a couple of examples for us, but what really matters is the New Testament. What they're saying is, what I really want is to be justified by grace, by faith, and I don't want to have anything to do with the law. I don't want to be convicted of my sin. I don't want somebody to tell me I'm a sinner. I don't want that magnifying glass to expose me. On the other hand, how many people do you know make a beeline for Moses and the law and they don't have anything to do with Jesus? They want to be condemned. They thrive in that. They thrive in that feeling of constantly being put down, constantly feeling that bondage. It's an unhappy bondage. Their religion is a grievous yoke because, truthfully, they've never run to Jesus. They've never truly been set free from the law. Their religion is the law. Now, both of these individuals are depicted for us in verses 23 to 29 of Galatians 3. And in verses 23 and 24, it describes for us the person who has yet to be set free. This is someone who is prior to putting faith in Jesus. Verses 25 to 29 describe the person who's in Christ, the person who has been set free. So this morning, as we concentrate on verses 23 and 24, our emphasis is who we were pre-Jesus, who we were before He set us free, before we became free, before we became sons, because that's where Paul's headed, sonship. And next week, Lord willing, who we are in Christ, who we are in our union with Him, who we are in our freedom, and who we are in that sonship. A very, very beautiful picture of a very encouraging position for the Christian. But that's next week, Lord willing. This morning, what does it mean to be under the law? And we learn first that the law, what it means to be under the law, is that the law acts as a prison. If you'll notice in verse 23, he says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed." When he says this phrase, "but before faith came," that is in itself a reference to time. It's talking about the time before one could put faith in Christ per se. It literally reads, "before the faith came." And Boyce understands it to be a reference to the Christian faith. Before the Christian faith, as we know it in the New Testament, before we know it, post Jesus coming in the flesh. Before that happened. It's very important that you understand that Paul is not all of a sudden denying what he had previously so emphatically affirmed, and that is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's always been that way. It always will be that way. He's not denying that. He's simply saying, when he says before faith came, it's a reference to faith in the incarnate Jesus, the one that the Christ in the flesh, having already arrived, having already come. The faith is really no different. Our faith is really ultimately no different than Abraham's faith in that the object is the same. It's just that Abraham and the saints prior to Jesus were putting their faith in one who was to come. But Paul and his contemporaries and believers, you and me, we have faith in a Redeemer who's already come, who's already achieved salvation, already achieved redemption for us, who's ascended into heaven, who rules at the right hand of God the Father. That's what he's saying. Before the faith came, we. He shifts to first person plural. He's identifying himself not only with the Jewish people, he's actually identifying himself with all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. We all have the same God, the same standard, the same law, the same covenant, the same obligations. So he's saying, before faith came, we what? We were kept under guard by the law. It means we were kept in custody by the law. We were imprisoned by the law. It held us in bondage. We were miserable. We hated it. Should have. That's what led us to Christ. We were kept under guard. You say, by whom or by what? We were kept under guard under law's condemnation. The law condemned us. The law said that you have committed sin and you can't keep me, so to speak. You can't keep the whole law, so you're going to hell. Those are the threats and the condemnation of the law. He goes on in verse 23 to say, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Your translation may say, and we alluded to this last week, it says, being shut up to the faith which would later be revealed. shut up. I mean, it's a very strong word, having been enclosed, having been imprisoned so much so there's no hope of escape. The same word used for a fish caught in a net. No hope of escape. In summary, in this verse, what's Paul saying? He's saying the law is a jailer. The law is a jailer, and there is no, absolutely no way out of the jail except through the faith, which would later be revealed in Christ. Can you see that that's the biography of every man? Are you following Paul? Are you following his argument? Have you learned that? Even if maybe you think it really doesn't matter a whole lot whether I understand this or not, do you believe that every single man is either under law's condemnation or they have found faith and freedom in Jesus? It's one or the other. But all those unbelieving friends of yours, they're trapped like a fish in a net. They're in prison. They're on death row. They are in bondage with no hope of escape except Jesus, except through Jesus coming with the keys to let them out. Every human being either lives continuously as a captive slave, chained under the judgment of God's law, or they live by faith and they are utterly free from judgment. That's our standing as Christians. That's what it means to be justified. We are utterly free from judgment because we're God's children by His grace, His eternal sovereign grace. Can you see further that this is the continuation of Paul's explanation of what exactly is the purpose of the law? What's the purpose of the law? To jail us, to condemn us, to convict us, to have us shut up, as we've already said, until Christ comes with the keys to free us. What does forgiveness mean to a person who doesn't think they've done anything wrong? What does grace mean to a person who doesn't believe that they're sinful? What's the point of preaching grace to a person who doesn't realize that they're separated from God and that they're guilty before Him and they're certain to be damned unless they fall on their face and plead for God to have mercy and show them grace? But that hurts. It's painful. But that's God's way of leading them to the Savior, to the only means of escape. And MacArthur, in his commentary, talks about his college football days, and he hurt his knee in practice and was determined to play in the game. And so he went to the doctor, and the doctor shot his knee full of cortisone and then gave him a bottle of ethyl chloride to deaden the pain, which would free the tissue around the knee. Not that I know what I'm talking about, but it's just what I read in his commentary. He said he played in the game virtually pain-free because whenever he felt pain, he would simply apply the ethyl chloride. His quote was, "By rejecting pain, the body's warning system, I paid serious consequences. The result was permanent knee damage, permanent ligament damage that still affects him to this day, affects his mobility." The purpose of pain is to warn us. The purpose of pain is to protect us. And when the body is telling you that it's in pain, if you ignore that or you cover it up, it's very bad. It has bad consequences, bad results. So it is with guilt. When you sense the law of condemnation, when the Spirit is using the law to say to you that you're in sin, that's true for a believer and an unbeliever. Cover it up, to ignore it, is bad. It's very bad. It's eternally bad. The law is a prison, you see. It's a death row cell, and unbelievers are sitting on death row awaiting eternal execution. Anyone who says, "I can be saved by keeping the law," anyone who says that they're good enough to go to heaven, that they're going to keep God's law and go to heaven, they're awaiting eternal execution. Therefore, You see in verse 24, therefore, pointing to the result of our imprisonment. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The word for tutor is pedagogus. It's where we get our word pedagogue. Pedagogue means teacher. But our word pedagogue, our word teacher, is not really the meaning. It's not really what he's saying. The King James Version does translate it teacher. They translate it schoolmaster. The pedagogus is really a guardian. He's a guide, an escort, an attendant. The pedagogus was a slave that belonged to the family. In the Greek and Roman culture, the slave was in charge of the boys, in charge of those children. He did everything. The pedagogus was responsible for everything for the child, to take the child to school, back and forth to school, take care of their lessons after school, teaching them and training them and showing them manners and how to behave, basically training them for adulthood. The pedagogus, Lord willing, is going to come up this morning and then for the next 2 weeks again as we're going to see this develop, because Paul develops. But all you need to know at this point is that this pedagogus was a strict disciplinarian. Very harsh. They would scold the boys. They would whip the boys. They would spank them. Scott says, harsh to the point of cruelty. Usually depicted in ancient drawings with a rod or cane in his hand. It's important to note that the role of the pedagogus was never meant to be permanent. Obviously, the boys would grow up. And this is what's going to come into play in the next couple of weeks, what particular age of accountability when they would come of age, but generally speaking, from the age 7 to 17. But there would come a time when the boy would grow up and become a man, and with his manhood would come freedom. But in the meantime, from 7 to 17, it was a time of preparation, a time of readying these boys for adulthood. Paul uses the same word with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 21, he says, for though you have countless guides, pedagogus is the word, though you have countless tutors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's actually verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But he's saying there are plenty of people to discipline you, but only one to love you. And that's me. And that's what Paul was saying to the Corinthians. And later in the chapter, this is where it's at verse 21. He says, what do you wish? Shall I come with a rod? As if to say, should I come with a rod like a pedagogist? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness, as if to say, like a father. But what's important, this is very, very important to understand, as I've already alluded to the fact that there came a day when the relationship between the pedagogist and the student would change, because the student would grow up, the child would become a man, and as I've already said, with manhood came his freedom, and it was time for the rod to be laid aside. Many of you are at that point in your parenting. You're struggling with, is it time? Is this a time to let it go? Do we let the rod go? Many of you are far beyond that. And years ago, you knew it was time in dealing with your children. The two, the pedagogus and the child, they may remain close, they may remain friends, but the pedagogus no longer had control over the child. And my children, they still have the pedagogus. They're not free. So I didn't know how to really relay this, except that I would just read the sentence out of Hendricks. And this is I think a profound quote about parenting. And you'll just have to take it for what it's worth and where you are in your parenting. But he said, some parents seem to forget that little children grow up, and that there comes a time when from the discipline of outward precepts, they can advance to the free expression of inner principles. And certainly that would be our prayer for all of our children, but that's just, again, for what it's worth, I think, a profound Senate. As far as application at this point, is to simply say, and this is the confusion, this is why I started. Even when I woke up this morning, I felt I was more confused this morning than I had been in all the, really, the weeks that I've been studying for this text. I left messages for Michael and Patrick on their voicemail to pray for me this morning. I left that message this morning to pray because it is confusing. On the one hand, I said this earlier in the service, on the one hand, the law is not our teacher any longer, not our pedagogist as Christians. But I don't want you to be confused because there will come a day when you'll hear me say from the pulpit, the law is our tutor, the law is our teacher, the law teaches us what our sin is. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. The application from the text, from what Paul is saying, is that the law is no longer our pedagogist, no longer our tutor. The law is a leader. See, even there, that's confusing. Let me say the law, this is what Paul is saying. The law is not a teacher, the law is a leader. We are the students. Think pre-Christ at this point. Think pre-salvation. We are the student. The law is the pedagogist. In verse 22, under sin we're called. In verse 23, kept under guard by the law. Go back to verse 10. You'll notice by nature and by practice, we're under a curse. In verse 13, it says the curse of the law. Nothing in and of ourselves can deliver us from the cruel tyranny of the law. And we yearn to be free. We yearn, we long for the day when we grow up, when we become a man, when we are free in Christ. Until then, the law is just disciplinary, and the law is readying us and prepping us for the gospel, prepping us so that we might understand what it means that I am actually saved by faith alone, that I am actually justified by faith alone and not in keeping the law. Through the law's threats and the law's rebukes and the law's punishment that lead us to Christ, that lead us to say, my only hope is faith. My only hope is putting my faith in Jesus alone for salvation. And in that regard, the law does indeed lead us to salvation. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. He never meant for the oppression to be permanent. That it's by His grace that He gives us the law so that the promise is all the more desirable. The law is meant to bless in that sense, not hurt. The law is meant to put us under the tutors. Christ makes us sons. So you see verse 25. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The tutor is no longer needed. You see, we don't need to crawl back under its cruelty. We don't need to crawl back under its condemnation or crawl back under its threat because Christ has delivered us from that. Christ has changed us and Christ has set us free and Christ has made us sons. That's the beautiful picture to which we'll pick up in the weeks to come. But let me make this clear. This, the second half of that is that the law does play an important part in our lives in the Trinity Church. We read the law. We want because we believe it's right not only liturgically in our liturgy but in our everyday practice to keep the law before us. I urge you to learn the Ten Commandments. Learn the law. Keep the law before you. Pray through the law. As I said last week, the session uses the law. We use the law when we're, especially at times when we're about to lay hands on someone, anoint them with oil. We get on our knees and we slowly make our way through the law, confessing our sin. Last week at youth group in our home for fellowship Sunday night, we had about 10 adults and probably 20 youth. Our youth have come so far. Our youth, by God's grace, as I mentioned last Thursday evening under Blake's leadership, thank the Lord, they have come so far in the last couple of years. We spent 40 minutes in prayer. Nobody moved. 10 to 15 minutes of it simply confessing our sin. Our high schoolers, using the law. We went through the law one at a time, confessing our sin. If you're visiting, you may say, why do you do that? Why do you give the law such prominence? You know, is this not an age of grace and not law? We give the law prominence because the law not only played an important role in redemptive history, the covenant made with Moses, but it's true in our everyday lives, as I've already said, that the law shows us our sin. It drives us to our knees. It makes the promise found in Jesus all the more desirable because I know I can't do it. I know I can't keep it. I know I fail every minute of every day. Thank God for His Son. Thank Him for Jesus and the promises. Could it be that this is why there's so much carnality, so much triviality in the church today, simply because the church neglects the law? I say again, as we've said a number of times in the last week, how can a person know that they need to be a Christian, they need to be saved, they need Jesus, they need Him to be the Lord of their lives, if they don't sense a need? If they don't know they're sinful, if they don't know they're under the curse or under condemnation, or they don't know that they're headed for hell if they don't have Jesus. If all we do is measure ourselves by other people, then we may say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I don't cuss, and I don't gossip, and I don't do all these things that all these other people are doing, and I have all these good deeds I do, and then all of a sudden, I read God's law, and I'm exposed. And it's an altogether different picture than just putting myself against another sinner. All of a sudden, my conduct is seen in its true colors. My pride is brought to light. My jealousies and envies are drawn out in the open. My lusts are no longer hidden. My wretched selfishness is exposed. But it's only then that I'm going to hate it. It's only then that I'm going to feel so miserable that I'm going to run to Jesus and find forgiveness. So many today, this is the modern church, that so many today want Christ, they want the promises, they just don't want the law. They don't want conviction. They don't want a Savior, they want a Santa. They want all these things that Jesus can do for them. They want Him to be their servant rather than they being His slave. You know what happens? They never face their sin. They never repent. And they just keep on living the life they did before they were Christians. And there are some who will say, because, oh, well, they're just carnal Christians. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is someone who has tried Jesus, and He didn't give them what they thought He should give in the proportion they thought that He should give it, and so they went back to their sinful lifestyle. That's why the law has a place in our church. The law does not nullify the promise, but neither does the promise, Jesus, grace, mercy, nullify the use of the law in our church, in our lives. So lastly, let me say, it is vital at Trinity Church that we always strive for a balance, that we find ourselves in the middle here, that we always want everything to have a proper biblical place, and that we have it in a biblical proportion. That is always our prayer, that we be that kind of Christian as we pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that we really do know in our heart of hearts that only Christ can deliver us from the prison into which the curse has cast us. We know that only Christ can deliver us from the law's harsh discipline. And we know that Christ does that by making us sons and daughters. Sons and daughters who obey. Oh, God, we pray that you would do that in our hearts and our lives. Thanks for being our one Father who loves us. We would ask that you'd never stop convicting us of our sin. Even when we run away from it, please have mercy and convict us of our sin, as hard as it is, so that we might be done with it and live for Christ. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.